What is faith? As a boy, I can remember hearing a preacher having a go at the idea that faith in God is weak and pathetic and soft. He wasn't in favor of it. He wanted to have a go at it, so he chose an advert for corsets to illustrate what he meant. And certainly it registered with me at the time, and it's remained there ever since. These were the days before people tackled their excess flab with diets and workouts. And the advert for corsets ran, for ladies, for comfort, for general support. And as you can imagine, the preacher was therefore attacking the notion that faith was just a useful backup when things go wrong, that it's a cozy fantasy or a prop for those without the strength to see life through by themselves. And I sense that when somebody, if they ever do say to us, says, "I wish I had your faith," probably underneath they're thinking, "Well, it's all very nice for you, but I'm not your sort of person." They're thinking, "Well, faith is for people who don't live in the real world. Faith is for those who need a kind of spiritual insurance policy to make them feel more secure." They're thinking, "Well, it's all a bit airy-fairy, but if it makes some people feel better, even if there's no substance or logic behind it, well, good for them." But the notion behind their thinking is this, that faith is unreal, that it's weak and it's fanciful. That is until we meet Abraham and the God in whom he had faith. And certainly if you're thinking what I'm thinking as I read these chapters tonight, that's when faith does get real. If you have a look at verse 1, let me read it out in chapter 12. Have a look at it. "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Or Abraham, as he was called first of all, did just that. Because when you look at verse 4, it says very simply, "So Abraham left." So Abraham was, in effect, by what he did, saying yes when God approached him and said, "Will you obey me?" The author and poet Laurie Lee was brought up in a village in the Cotswolds area of England, which, if you know that part of the country, a place from which you really would never want to emigrate ever. It's very country, it's very pleasant. But back in the 1930s, when Laurie Lee was living there as a young boy, it was very cut off from life outside. But later he wrote a book about his experience of leaving home at the age of 19. And the book was called As I Walked Out One Midsummer Morning. This is how it begins. "The stooping figure of my mother was the last I saw of my country home as I left it to discover the world. She stood old and bent at the top of the bank, silently watching me go, one hand raised in farewell and blessing, not questioning why I went. And at the bend of the road, I looked back again and saw the gold light die behind her. Then I turned the corner, passed the village school, and closed that part of my life forever." Now, Laurie Lee and Abraham were in some ways the same. As the writer to the Hebrews put it later on, Abraham, he said, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And Laurie Lee wrote further down the first page, he said, "I was excited, knowing I had far to go, but not as yet how far." Maybe the thought, it's already past your mind, maybe the thought of being called to do an Abraham and simply to leave everything is quite attractive. Everything that's boring, everything that's heavy, and just go. But there were crucial differences between Laurie and Abraham. For young Laurie Lee, it was self-indulgent for him to go. It was a splash of independence. Whereas for Abraham, it was not a love of freedom to travel, but necessity. He knew he had to do it. Laurie Lee took a small tent, a violin and a blanket, a change of clothes and a bit of food. Abraham, on the other hand, as well as having a rather large, wider family and having to take all their requirements, most important of all, he took with him two huge promises. And you can see those promises just from the first two or three verses of this chapter. The first, we have already seen, that God would give him and his successors a whole new land. But secondly, God would make him the father of a great nation, through which all peoples on earth will be blessed by you, said. Let's have a look at verse 2 and 3. This was the second promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so Abraham went out. And he went out knowing the objectives. He knew what the promises had been. But he didn't know how they could be achieved. But even though he didn't know a lot of things about how they would work out, he still went. It was a journey to Canaan. You can read about it in verses 6 to 8, just down the page there. And this was to prove one of the greatest and most significant journeys in history. He started off in Haran up in the north. He went down to Shechem, which today is changed in its name. It's the busy place of Nablus on the West Bank, often in the news. And then he went on from Shechem down to Bethel and then down towards the Negev. And it was a long haul. But this great journey took Abraham to and through Canaan, the promised land, which is fine. Except in terms of ever possessing the place, there was a major snag. It wasn't empty. It wasn't available. As it says in verse 6, if you notice those few words there, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. What have we learned about faith so far? Well, maybe we're beginning to learn what faith is not. Faith is not secure and cozy. Faith is not an escape from the real world. Faith is not a jaunt. Faith is not coming up with our own plan and then asking God and our friends to support it. No, faith isn't like that. Faith is being bold. It's doing something which is difficult. It's knowing that this would be God's choice for us. And perhaps we can look back in our own lives at our own small way of believing in God, and we've seen that the best assignments God can give us are the really difficult ones, not the easy ones. To obey God with that kind of faith may mean carrying on where we are, or it may mean doing something different. But why? Why go for that faith? I think the answer must be this, because any half-hearted version of faith is a waste of time. Who wants to spend their life pottering around the Christian culture and organizations, talking about it a lot but never stepping out in faith? If we want real Christianity, we don't simply put more things into the diary. We have faith in God. I know when I was in my teens and 20s, the books that I were reading were more about the Abrahams of the 20th century. People prepared to leave everything for God. People prepared to take the hard routes for God. And I still feel, as I look back on those books that I read at that time, I was very challenged by them and I was inspired by them. And I felt instinctively that this was the real thing. That faith is real Christianity. But just when we're being inspired by Abraham and thinking a guy like him could never put a foot wrong, he put a foot wrong. And you can read about that in verses 10 up to 20 where it says Abraham in Egypt. Now you may like to look down the page while I'm talking. Verses 10 to 20 of chapter 12. And we see that Abraham went to Egypt in order to avoid a famine. But having arrived, self-interest completely takes over. Let me read verses 12 and 13. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." He said about Sarah, or he said to Sarah, "Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, just reading that does terrible things to the reputations of husbands generally. I don't know what the opposite of gallant is, but that was what Abraham was. It just appears that he's utterly selfish. He's cruel and uncaring. And maybe before we move on, if there are any hints of that sort of thing in our relationships, we should be ashamed of ourselves. It was an appalling experience for Sarah, and God had to intervene to rescue the situation. And then it ends with Pharaoh delivering a lecture on integrity to Abraham. Look at verse 19, just over the page. Because Pharaoh is saying, why did you say, when he spoke to Abraham, why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Apart from any damage that this was doing to Sarah, what Abraham did in those few months, perhaps it was, could have ruined the whole project. And somehow, Abraham was allowed to leave and get back on course. We should never be proud or casual about our failings. But incredibly, God doesn't give up on us. And he didn't give up on Abraham. And he still had a major part in God's plan. Now, if you come back in a couple of weeks, you'll be able to hear all about what happens in chapters 13 and 14. But we're just going to move on now to chapter 15 and the very first verse. So on we go to Genesis chapter 15 on page 15. It says on verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. And you can hear God saying to Abraham, trust me, Abraham. I know there's a lot lies ahead. I know you don't understand everything that's going to happen to you. But just trust me. Don't be afraid. Trust me. And Abraham did. However, that didn't mean that he'd switched off his brain. He was bound to have questions, and he didn't mind asking them. The questions that Abraham asks are typically obvious and human. But the answers God provides are not the ones we might expect. It's rather like going to a swimming pool. At one end, we can always put our feet on the bottom. At the other end, we're always out of our depth. Our questions would normally come from the shallow end, whereas God's answers are from the deep end. So we ask our small questions, and God gives his big answers. So let's see what Abraham asked. The first question comes up in verses 2 and 3. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. In other words, Abraham's saying, Lord, you have promised to make me a father of a great nation, and I'm prepared to trust that. But I am childless. The degree of difficulty was impossible. Unless, he says, my servant Eliezer will do. Please reassure me that you have the matter in hand. That's a very reasonable question. But how does God answer it in verses 4 and 5? Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, the man from Damascus, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look up the heavens and count the stars. So shall your offspring be. A son from your own body. And just as Abraham is working out how to put it to his wife gently, because Sarah was certainly not young enough to have children anymore, God says, and we're not talking about one baby, but a great family, a nation, as many as there are stars in the sky. Now that would take some believing. But although Abraham was little the wiser about how this miracle would be achieved, we read this astounding verse. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. When we get to verses 7 and 8, we get to the second of these two questions, which is about the other promise, the provision of land, currently fully occupied by the Canaanites. Because God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham asks, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Again, a very reasonable question. And God answers with a treaty, a timetable, and a torch. We're used to seeing treaties in bound books signed by the two parties involved with fountain pens and blotting paper. But in verses 9 and 10, we see this contemporary style treaty involving animals being cut in half. But what was really extraordinary was here was God himself, not simply giving a verbal promise, but actually signing up to a binding covenant with Abraham, a two-way commitment initiated by God. So that was the treaty, and then came the timetable. And God tells Abraham that Abraham will be dead and buried centuries before this project was going to be complete. And that would only happen after a terrible time of slavery. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham in this vision, he said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. And after the treaty and the timetable, so we come to the torch in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Here was God's presence passing by. A torch, a blazing torch, terrifying and reassuring at the same time. And all this was God's reply. So what is faith? Again, first, what it isn't. We're inclined sometimes to think and to pray and to plan very local, very short-term, and very self-orientated. We provide God sometimes not only with our own questions, but even sometimes with our own solutions. And then we expect him to act on those, and then check to see he's done what we asked him to do. But that's not the faith going on here. Why have this kind of faith we're reading about tonight? Why? Because this kind of faith brings us in touch with the real God, the great God. Otherwise, without that kind of faith in him, we only splash around with the local and the limited and the short term, just these personal self-orientated experiences. But Abraham signed up with a big God. And when we do that, we discover how faithful God really is. And so we move on to chapter 17. Now we know that there were two promises that God gave Abraham, and two questions that Abraham felt compelled to ask about them. But now as we turn over to page 17, further down on page 16, we hear that God has two requirements for Abraham to meet his part of the covenant. Requirement one is in verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So faith is not just basking in the fact that we believe God is going to do wonderful things. Faith involves walking, living for God, and we can't be casual about it. But the requirement two was addressed to Abraham this time. And for this amazing family, there had to be a clear sign of belonging to this covenant relationship with their God. And so we read in verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you, that includes very young children, shall be circumcised. Now, in view of some rather disturbing current practices in other religions, it's very important to notice that circumcision is for males alone. Not that women were excluded from the covenant. They were an integral part of the family. But as God opens up what the covenant means for Abraham, Abraham accepts the requirements. But then comes the short, what we might call a Sarah moment, and Abraham's faith takes an unsurprising wobble. Because if Eliezer was out of the reckoning as Abraham's heir, then Abraham was assuming it would be perhaps his own son by another lady, his son Ishmael. But God presents an increased challenge to his faith. The son would come through his wife, Sarah, as it says in verses 16 and 17. I will bless her, I will bless Sarah, and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? What is faith? Well, it isn't a whole series of dramatic adventures, rather like the way that Bear Grylls entertains us on television week by week. That would be unreal. And faith in the God of Abraham is not an unreal or an escapist faith. This faith has its feet on the ground. And all the time we are declaring our relationship with God in the way that we live. We know we can't just let up and be caught off guard. And there are ways, like there was in circumcision we've been reading about here, and like we find with baptism, like taking the bread and the cup and communion, when we demonstrate openly that we belong to God and to his family. And when we do that, we're indicating that we have a faith that unreservedly says yes to God. But the story of Abraham's faith doesn't quite end there. So if you turn over to Romans just before we finish, chapter 4. Now, it's pretty obvious when you turn up this chapter as to why we're finishing with it now. Because you look, for example, at verse 3. And here's a reminder of what we've just been reading from chapter 15 of Genesis. What does the scripture say, says Paul? That Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul provides answers this time to our questions. Do we need to be circumcised to receive the promises of God? No, says Paul. And that righteousness, does it come by keeping the law? No, says Paul. It comes through faith, just as Abraham was credited with righteousness for his faith. So although Abraham was buried, 4,000 years ago, his words are as important for us as they were for him. Just look at the end of this chapter, verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, verse 23, were written not for him alone, not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And when we have faith like his, then we recognize that Abraham is father of us all. I just want to suggest one very practical thing to try and make sure that this idea of faith is something we're going to carry out with us tonight. Now, you're very welcome to take no notice of this suggestion at all. But say in about 45 minutes' time, we begin to walk out of All Souls and we go through the rotunda, the round porch out there, the entrance, and then down the steps, and we begin to make our way home. It's just the thought that as you and I leave today, and each time we leave in the future, we actually think of Abraham just for a moment. And we think of Abraham leaving the security of Haran in obedience to God's call. And in that moment, we say to ourselves, well, that was Abraham's faith in a God that he trusted. And as we think about Abraham, therefore, we can say to God ourselves, and that is going to be my faith too, wherever it takes me and whatever the road that I will tread.